Take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 10 through 20 today. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. It's on page 11, I think, in the Pew Bibles. I've just started back in this series, back in this book of Genesis, starting with the life of Abram, who later becomes Abraham, the father of the faith. In the first part of chapter 12, God called Abram out of Ur to leave his home there in Ur and to go to a land that he would show him, and he directed him to the land of Canaan, the promised land. He promised that he would give Abram's descendants this land. And so Abram lives there in Canaan. And then we pick up here in verse 10 of chapter 12. Listen to God's holy word. These words are able to make us wise to salvation in Jesus Christ. So let's look for Christ in these words. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but let you live. Say that you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." When Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way, and his wife and everything that he had. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Up until 2 years ago, Lance Armstrong was an American hero and a living legend. He was the undisputed cycling champion of the world. He had won the prestigious cycling race, Tour de France, 7 times in a row. That's unprecedented. He was the undisputed cycling champion of the world. And what's more, what really solidified his superhero status was that he won all of these races after he had overcome cancer. He was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer that was in his abdomen, his lungs, in his brain, and he underwent multiple surgeries to remove some of those tumors, and he underwent extensive chemotherapy afterwards. And in 1997, he was declared cancer-free. Against all odds, he was cancer-free, and it was after that that he became a cycling legend. Throughout much of his career, though, he was accused of doping, of using illegal performance-enhancing drugs. He, of course, fiercely denied those accusations, describing himself as the most drug-tested athlete in the world. He said that he took, over a period of about 6 months, he took 24 different drug tests, all of which he says vindicated him. Loyal fans and writers they condemned his accusers, saying that they just couldn't accept the fact that he was just so good at this sport. And so they defended this American hero. As the years passed, evidence piled up against him until even the most loyal fans began to wonder. They began to be suspicious. And eventually he was found guilty of using performance-enhancing drugs, and he was stripped of all 7 tour wins. And in January 2012, for the first time in public, he admitted that he was guilty. And the whole nation, the whole cycling world, felt betrayed. People who stood up for him, who testified to his innocence, were now having to eat their words. Betrayed. This living legend will now go down in history as one of the biggest frauds of all. Say it ain't so, Lance. Say it ain't so. How the mighty have fallen. It's hard when our heroes fall and fall hard. When they do things that not even you, at least you would think, not even you would do. Well, here in the story of Abram, we watch our mighty hero fall into the mud and muck of sin. And it's hard for us to handle. In the first part of this chapter, Abram was he was the champion of the faith. He demonstrates a living faith. He left his home there from Ur. He left Ur going to a place that he didn't even know. God directed him to the land of Canaan. He wasn't sure what the future held. He didn't have all the details worked out. He simply followed God by faith, and he worshipped God in that land. He did things that would be hard for us to do. He worshipped. He and his hundreds of people with him, his servants, worshipped God in the land of Canaan. It was a very public event. And because of this move, he's later regarded as the father of the faith in Romans 4, and he's included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He's a hero. He's a legend. But yeah, immediately after this demonstration of incredible faith, he falls headfirst into the mud and muck of sin, doing things that I'm pretty sure not one of you here has done, at least in such an obvious way. And you feel betrayed or disheartened. How do we handle things like this? It's hard when you see your heroes, your parents, your mentors, your pastor, those who seem like they could do no wrong, end up doing things that not even you would do. I have a friend who was a part of an active, thriving church. It was thriving under the leadership of a very passionate, energetic pastor. He was a powerful preacher. And my friend spoke often of the times when he spoke with his pastor through mentoring and counseling and preaching, of the things that he learned, and he was growing in his faith. And one day it was announced at church that his pastor had admitted to being involved in an adulterous relationship. And it's a big blow to the gut. Say it ain't so. And you feel betrayed. It's hard when your heroes fall into the mud, doing things that you at least think in your mind, I'm not even involved in that stuff. How do we handle this? Well, the reality is that every hero, every parent, every mentor, every pastor, everyone, including yourself, is going to disappoint you. They're going to do things, they or you are going to do things where you shake your head, you look back on it, you wonder, what's going on here? Well, what do we learn from these situations? What do we learn from these kinds of stories? Well, it's against this backdrop of the darkness of sin that the persistent grace of God stands all the brighter. And as we see our heroes fall, our one true hero stands out from all the rest. So whether it's the darkness of your own sin or the sin of someone else you looked up to, it's against this backdrop that you see clearer the grace of God that's found in our hero, Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. You and I, we do foolish things all the time, but yet God is faithful to show us grace upon grace. He still loves His people and saves His people. That ought to make you more and more in awe of the fact that God faithfully pursues His people even as we are unfaithful to Him. More and more in awe of the fact that He shows us grace upon grace. You kids, you can draw a picture tonight about someone who's doing something wrong. Something who's doing something he shouldn't be doing, but yet God is still kind and gracious to them. Be in awe of the grace of God as is found in Jesus Christ, as it stands in stark contrast to the blackness of utter moral failure. So our story starts at verse 10, and it simply says, "Now there was a famine in the land." There was a famine in the land. It's just sort of a simple recounting of events. But it's important to think about the implications of this famine. God called Abram out of the comfortable, safe, prosperous life that he lived there in Ur. And God promised, "Follow me and I will bless you." Abram followed him by faith. God led him to the land of Canaan. And you might think that God has all these good things stored up for him in the land of Canaan. We can imagine the kinds of blessings that God might give to Abram during that time as he followed him by faith. But instead of these blessings that are in our minds, the first event that we're aware of after Abram settles in this land is a famine. He followed God by faith directly into a famine. He was rewarded with a famine. Doesn't sound like much of a blessing that God promised. It's easy to think that if I follow God by faith, then He's going to give me what I want. If I think of the blessings, He promises to bless me, and so I can think of a lot of blessings that I want Him to give me. But the reality is that when you follow God, you may be following Him into a famine instead. Maybe you've sought to serve God with everything you've had. You've tried to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. You've sought to fight sin and temptation. But yet life still hasn't quite worked out the way that you envisioned, the way you wanted. You aren't reaping those blessings that you think God should be giving you. Instead, God has sent you through times of famine, through the valley of the shadow of death, through spiritual storms and floods, through hard loss, through heartache, through disappointment and stress. And you can't help sometimes to feel deceived by God. Here, I'm following you. I'm giving my life to follow you. And you don't treat me very well. You treat me badly. John Calvin said that whenever our expectations are frustrated and things do not succeed according to our wishes, our flesh soon harps on this string: God has deceived you. You followed God, and instead of quiet waters and green pastures, you've walked right into a famine, into a dry and weary land, and you feel deceived. It's the old bait and switch. Here, I'll give you this, but instead you get that. He says He'll bless you, but you walk right into a famine. Why does God do this? Well, does he just want to mess with you? Like to see you squirm? Of course not. The God that you follow by faith in Jesus Christ is a perfectly loving God. He never acts contrary to that love for His people. And so He doesn't take pleasure in your pain, but rather, in some way, in a way that we cannot fully understand, He leads you into the famine because He loves you and He desires your very best. He blesses you with the famine. He blessed Abram by sending him into the famine so that his young faith, which was shallow and weak, wouldn't remain that way, but rather, through adversity, his faith would be watered. And through that famine, then, his roots of faith would grow deeper, the trunk of his faith would grow thicker, the branches longer, the leaves greener. Abraham's new to this walk of faith. His faith is new, it's small, it's undeveloped, it's immature. And the very best environment where faith matures is in the midst of a famine. And so God led him directly into the heart of a famine so that he would learn to trust God by faith even when things aren't going the way he wants them to. Maybe God's done this in your life. When you think of blessing, God promises to bless His people. You think of blessing, you think of safety and health and provision and security, a sense of belonging, you have purpose and direction, you want to love and to be loved. And these are good things, but sometimes, for some reason, the blessing that God gives you is instead famine and heartache and struggle. He sends you into a dry and weary land. Why would He do that? Because faith grows best through famine, through storm, and through uncertainty. Maybe you are walking right through a famine. And you cry out to God, why? Well, He's teaching you to live by faith even when things don't make sense. He's teaching you an important lesson, the most important lesson you can learn, to trust Him even when the outlook is dire. He's cultivating your faith so that through famine, your faith will grow roots deeper. And the trunk of your faith would grow thicker, the branches longer, and your leaves greener. for your good and for His glory. Are you willing to follow God even when it means following Him into a famine? Will you trust Him that He has your very best in mind even when He has you go through a famine? Are you willing to follow God even if that means following Him into a famine? Well, that's what happened to Abram. And when this famine came, Abram didn't really respond well. One of the great things about the Bible is that it presents a realistic picture of our heroes. Our heroes of the faith, to show that they're actually just sort of like us, that they're people like us. And so we see this realistic picture of who Abram is. He's followed God to the promised land. He's trusted God for safety and provision. I'm sure he imagines the way things will work out. Once I get there, I'll be settled and things will be good. But once he arrives there, it seems like God's forgotten his promises. It seems like he's fallen asleep. Abram doesn't feel well provided for. He doesn't feel safe. And so he reverts to his old mentality of every man for himself. If God's not going to take care of me, then I guess I got to take care of myself. I got to take matters into my own hands. And so he left the promised land. He went down to Egypt. Now that is more significant than when it first appears. You may lose your job and end up having to find a job somewhere else, anywhere else in the world. You may have to move to Argentina for a new job. And that may be where God is directing you to go. But what Abraham is doing here is different. By leaving the promised land, he's making a very clear statement that he doesn't trust God to provide. My crops have failed, my animals are going to wither and die, so I have to take matters into my own hands. And so he heads down to Egypt, where the Nile produces a steady source of water and grass and crops. And I'll just live down there for a while. Instead of relying on God, he first turns to Egypt. And this is the beginning of a bad pattern in the life of God's people. Instead of trusting that God's going to take care of them, they often revert to looking to someone else or somewhere else to meet their need, to find safety and provision. And so a number of times they go to Egypt, and God rebukes them multiple times. One time in Isaiah 31, he says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and who trust in chariots, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Don't go down to Egypt. I brought you here. This is the promised land. Trust in me and I'll take care of you. What are those things that you tend to rely on, that you fall back to when it doesn't feel like God is taking care of you? When it doesn't feel like God's providing for you? One of the indicators that this is your mentality is that when life gets busy, your tendency isn't to spend more time in your prayer life and in your devotions, but rather the tendency is to spend less time, or it falls out altogether. I don't have time for that because I have to keep doing these things in order to stay afloat. I'm so busy, I have to keep busy, or I have to keep going, otherwise I'm going to get taken over or drowned by all these things. And so our mentality isn't looking to God for His provision. Our mentality is to, well, I got to do all these things, and we neglect God. We don't look to God. It's a sign that you're trying to take care of yourself, that you're relying on Egypt or someone else and not God. So living by faith, or instead of living by faith, Abram takes matters into his own hands. He flees to Egypt to find green grass for his animals and to find crops to live off of. And he goes down. He plans to live there for a little while. On the way down, he has a discussion of sorts with his wife. And this discussion starts off pretty well. He says, "Sarah, you are so beautiful. Have I ever told you that? You are so beautiful." And then it sort of takes a dive after that, and he says, "Since you're so beautiful, when we go to Egypt, when they see that you're my wife, they're going to kill me to have you for themselves. And so how about this? How about we just say that you're my sister? And so they treat me well because of you. My life will be spared because of you." Basically saying that, well, since we can't trust God to protect us on this journey, I have to come up with a scheme. And this is the scheme. And basically the scheme says that Abraham's going to offer up his own wife in order to save his own skin. they're going to kill me if they think you're my wife. So how about you're just my sister, and then they'll treat me well. And you think, man, who would do that? I'm guessing that none of you have actually been in a situation where you've been tempted to offer your wife up as a sort of a peace offering so that someone will accept you or someone will treat you a little better. It's repulsive, it's cowardly, it's selfish, it's self-centered, it's self-serving. But yet here's our hero of the faith. He's doing something that I'm guessing not one of us here has ever done, or at least not in that way, or not so obviously in that way. Now, we can give Abram maybe a little bit of the benefit of the doubt here and say that maybe he didn't realize the ramifications of what was going to happen when he made this decision. Maybe he thought that they wouldn't take her right away. They could barter as far as what a dowry would cost, and that would buy them some time, and then they could get back to Canaan. But regardless, what he's doing here is he's putting his wife in a vulnerable position in order to save his own skin. Well, sure enough, the Egyptians notice her, and they go to Pharaoh, and they say, Pharaoh, there's this new woman who came into town, and she's a knockout. You should take her into your harem. And sure enough, he does. He takes her, and he actually takes her as a wife. It says later on in the passage that he takes her as a wife. And so just like that, Abram's wife is in another man's bed. And Pharaoh, of course, treated Abram well. He gave him cattle and sheep and donkeys and servants and camels. Extravagant wealth, really. Poured extravagant wealth on him. But yet his wife is in the arms of another man. Here, Abram tried to take matters into his own hands, and things went from bad to worse. Now, you may not have done the exact same thing that Abram has done here, but how often have you tried to live by this principle? It doesn't look like God's going to take care of me, so I have to take matters into my own hands. And you try to manipulate the situation. You take the concern on yourself, which leads to anxiety and worry, and you cheat on a test, or you fudge some numbers at work, or you pass the blame. You try to save your own skin, put someone else out there, make someone else vulnerable, save your own skin, rather than trusting in God. Rather than living honestly and trusting in God. When you go through the famines and through the storms of life, you're going to be tempted to accuse God of negligence. And if he's being negligent, then you're going to be tempted to come up with your own scheme of how to take care of yourself, how to take matters into your own hands. In fact, that is the conclusion that you come to every time you sin. Well, God isn't taking care of me, so I have to do this on my own. And instead of things getting better, they actually go from bad to worse. You dig yourself deeper in a hole. What matters have you taken then into your own hands? What aspect of your life do you not trust God with? Do you not trust that God is good? God's word promises that if you try to take matters into your own hands, it only it makes things to go from bad to worse. It leads to anxiety and conflict and trouble. Instead, trust in God. He promises to take care of you. I know the storm is intense, or the famine is severe, and it feels like he's neglected you, but he hasn't. He's right there with you. He does care. Trust in him at all times, for our refuge is in God. So Abram gets himself into quite a predicament, and one of the most powerful men in the world now has his wife, and he's probably in his tent now thinking, how am I going to get out of this one? Well, I could tell the truth, but then that's going to automatically make me a liar in his sight, and then I'm going to be killed because I at least didn't tell him the truth. Still too cowardly to be honest. You can imagine him thinking, how can I manipulate this situation to get out of this jam and get back up to Canaan? Still only to act as long as he's not put in danger. Well, against this backdrop of sin and selfishness, this is where God's grace shines all the brighter. The Lord steps in, and maybe Abram called on the Lord. We don't know. It's not recorded. But the Lord steps in. And he inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because he had taken Sarai to be his wife. And in some way, whether speaking directly to him, maybe Sarai admitted it to him, someone told him that that Sarai was Abram's wife, not his sister. And so Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, why'd you do this to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why'd you tell me that she was just your sister? And you can imagine cowardly Abram quaking in his sandals, afraid of what was going to happen now that he found out. But Pharaoh was struck with fear, afraid not of Abram, but afraid of Abram's God. And he said, here's your wife, take her and leave. And he had his men escort Abram and Sarai out of the land of Egypt, and they went back to Canaan. And you can imagine Abram's relief on his way home. He wasn't living by faith. He wasn't trusting God to provide in the midst of this famine. So he left to Egypt. He didn't trust in God's protection, so he came up with his scheme to save his own skin, which allowed Pharaoh to take Sarai to be his wife. He wasn't living by faith, but yet, even in his unbelief, God still graciously intervened to save him. Here we see so clearly God's faithfulness in the midst of Abram's unfaithfulness. Our great hero of the faith fell into this pit, and God reaches in and pulls him out. When you see your hero of the faith fall into grievous sin, when you see your pastor fail to live by faith, when you see your mentor entangled in a life of sin it's hard for you to imagine, or when you yourself live a life of a coward, or you dabble in sin, there should definitely be a sadness over it. We should grieve over sin. It's something to grieve over. But at the same time, as we are confronted with the darkness of our own sin, we should be even more in awe of the amazing grace of God. Our heroes fall. And they will fail, but God shows grace, and God forgives, and God saves, even in the face of unfaithfulness. And sadly, in the next few chapters, Abram is going to do the exact same thing to Sarai with another powerful king, and God forgives and saves again. When you see your heroes of the faith fail, don't let that stir up in you an attitude of self-righteousness because you're better than they are. But instead, let it lead you to be in awe even more that even though no one deserves God's mercy, He's still faithful to give it. That He's faithful to give. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful to restore. Even when you yourself jump into the mud and muck and mire of sin again and again and again. We see God's faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Maybe you feel like you're in a predicament right now because of sin. You didn't trust in God, and you've been in this predicament before. Maybe it's a sexual sin, or you've hurt someone, or you're perpetually anxious or worried, or you struggle with words, you slander and you gossip, or maybe it's drunkenness. Or you've done it, whatever it is, you've done it again and again, and maybe tonight you're grieving over your sin. You feel the weight of that sin. Well, the good news is that the whole story of the Bible is the story of God's faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. That He saves us when we couldn't save ourselves. That He forgives the people who continue to linger in their sin and addictions. The story of God saving His people who got into hopeless predicaments because of their sin. And that's grace. And if you don't know this grace that's offered to you in Jesus Christ, then follow in the steps of your fallen hero, Abraham. And put your faith in Jesus, our real hero, who never fell. And you'll be saved. Don't you find it interesting that Abram was the one who lied about his wife being a sister? But yet God didn't inflict Abram with disease. Instead, He inflicted Pharaoh with disease. In a sense, Pharaoh wasn't the one doing anything wrong. Yeah, sure, he had a harem and multiple wives, and we recognize that that's wrong. But he was going after a woman that he thought was available. He was going after a sister of Abram, not his wife. He didn't know that she was married. And yet God plagued him and his household with disease. And that is what ultimately saved Abram and Sarai. That's when he realized that he was sleeping with another man's wife. And so Pharaoh gave Abram his wife back and they left. Well, a very similar thing happens in our salvation, in our freedom. You're the one who's fallen headfirst into sin multiple times. And instead of punishing you for your sins like you deserve, God instead plagued his own son. He hung him on a cross and poured out his fiery red wrath on him because you sinned and I sinned. And it's that punishment that saves us. And that's pure, undeserved grace. You are in a very messy predicament, and you need to look to the one who was beaten and mocked and crucified for your sins. Look to the real hero, Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Your situation may not immediately resolve itself like it does in this passage, but as you walk by faith, you can trust that he's going to take care of you in every situation. You experience his salvation through Jesus Christ. Do you cling to this Jesus? It's hard when we see the mighty fall. And you may feel betrayed by the Lance Armstrongs of this world. And there are way too many stories of pastors, people who should know better, who have fallen into grievous sin. People who preach against adultery are all along practicing, committing adultery. And when we hear these stories, when we hear these stories on the news, it's easy to demonize them and to ridicule them, to look down on them in self-righteousness. But instead, remember that you and I, we're just like them, wandering into sin, maybe struggling with different sins, but struggling just the same. And if given the opportunity, maybe you'd do the same things. And let that lead you to be even more amazed at the fact that God would ever save a people like us. That God would love such a troubled, faithless, wandering, morally weak group of sinners like you and me. In the midst of your predicaments, in the midst of your famines, in the midst of your sins, cling to Jesus Christ by faith and trust that he'll take care of you. That he will save you. That he'll lift you out of the pit, set your feet on a rock, that he will act as your true hero. Be in awe of the shining, brilliant grace of God as it stands in stark contrast to the utter moral failure. Trust in him at all times, and he will save you. Let's pray. Lord, we don't understand why you are so good to us. We continue to be unfaithful to you in times. And although we seek to live a life of repentance, we continue to fall into sin and we struggle with sin. We neglect you and we try to get ourselves out of our own messes and we make matters worse. But yet you are gracious to forgive, gracious to redeem. And so we thank you for sending our hero, your son, to take our punishment on himself. Help us now, day by day, to live by faith in him at all times. As we go through the famines and storms of life, let us live by faith in him, trusting that you will do good at all times. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.